This is Mission Sunday, and you who are watching online, I think you're going to enjoy this message because it's one of the great texts in the New Testament found in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at the biblical basis for missions from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 39. Now, our scripture today will be read for us, and you know David Suchet, that great actor, Christian actor, has a glorious voice, and he reads so clearly and so well for us. So let's listen right now, and then we'll get into our study.
Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call."
Let's pray. Father God, give us today a message from the holy burning desire of our hearts to accomplish your mandate for the church, and that is outreach. It doesn't matter if we're a small congregation or a large one, but through this message we ask that you give us, as we ask each week, for spiritual enlightenment, for understanding, and also for a submissive heart to obey whatever you speak to us in Jesus' holy and righteous name. All right. We're going to look at two things, the biblical basis for missions. Christ's life and death and resurrection was authenticated by wonder. And the second one, Christ's life, death, and resurrection was attested to by the Word. Now, as we examine this first sermon ever preached, actually, in the Christian faith, it's a marvelous one indeed, and it is most biblical one to consider for mission work. Now, I believe God recorded it for us in the Bible, for everyone, whether pastor, whether evangelist, whether a missionary, it really doesn't matter, or even church member, to see what the Spirit of God approved and patterned for the communication of what we call the good news gospel. A great question to ask is, what is evangelism. And it's an act of speaking, but it's an act of speaking about what the salvation message is of Jesus Christ. So evangelism, in a sense, is really the biblical mission or basis for it. And it's the outreach of a church to tell others outside of what has made you glorified in the name of Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful thing indeed for that very purpose. Some years ago, Dr. Haddon Robinson, he's a great modern theologian, once said, "Preaching the gospel is a living process that involves the speaker and the hearer." And in our text, the Apostle Peter found that public speaking was, of course, the instrument through which God would first communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, even Paul wrote about this later on, and he said in Romans 10:13-15, take a look, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard?" And the third point is, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And lastly, how can anyone preach unless they are sent? That's what mission is. And Paul says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now today, of course, we're much more advanced than the time of Peter. Only communication of the gospel they had at that point was word of mouth. And people, of course, shared. And what a wonderful work they did, because within the end of the first century, the gospel of Jesus Christ had spread all over the Mediterranean area. And a wonderful thing at that. But now, think how much more could be done and is done for us together here by the electronic means and network. Even right now, we're recording this message. This will go out on YouTube and other areas there. And as a result of that, people can listen as far as the world is, wherever the internet and communications are. And one message, of course, can be multiplied 1,000 times, if not more at that. Now, for the descent of the Holy Spirit from heaven, which came before this, it came to the disciples who were in the upper room. And when the Holy Spirit came down upon them, they were now filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out into the area where all the worshipers were there in the court of the Gentiles, and they began speaking in different languages because God enabled them to do that. But when people heard these different languages that they didn't understand, they thought that somehow these Christians, whoever they were, this sect of Jews, that they were drunk or something like that at 9 a.m. in the morning. And so Peter says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this." Now, he speaks of this very thing because right now, what is he going to talk about? Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then the Gentile." And of course, Jesus came to the Jews to fulfill his promise all the way back to Abraham to save his people from their sins. But God's desire long before that was indeed that it would go beyond the Jews to all the Gentiles of the world as well, where most of us are today for that matter. And indeed, it's a wonderful thing. And of course, later, it was a wonderful thing to know that when the gospel is presented, if it's presented as Peter did, God blesses it in a wonderful way. Now, a question that comes up often to churches and leaders is, what constitutes a good presentation of the gospel? So I sat down and discovered 6 things. And of course, this is not only for the gospel, the message of telling others about Jesus Christ. It's for Bible teaching, Bible preaching. It doesn't really matter. All of these things make up a good biblical presentation. Number one, a declaration that makes people conscious of God. If you're going to witness to someone, it's so important that they understand that there is a God, and there is a God who is not only watching them, but he is also evaluating them. And one of the ways we use today in witnessing, if we do it properly, is use the Old Testament law. Go into the 10 Commandments. Talk to people about the very fact that God requires absolute obedience to his law. And the fact that we have not created that, we have not fulfilled that, shows people the consciousness of God. Number two, a declaration that opens and explains the Bible message in clear, understandable, and practical terms. So if you're going to give the gospel to anyone, take them to the Bible and show them right in here exactly what happened. Peter's message is a perfect way of doing that. Number three, a declaration that faithfully communicates the good news gospel to modern minds. You know, as generations move along, the message never changes, but the method does change. And so sometimes we have to change the way we do this. I remember when I was first saved, one of the best ways of giving the gospel was to knock on doors. Go through your community and knock on doors. People love to have people answer the door. Not anymore today. People don't want to answer the door, and going home to home. Ken knows that's a difficult thing at times, unless somehow people feel comfortable with you being there. So it's our methods at times have to change. Number four, a declaration that shows the relevancy of the Bible to human life in contemporary situations. We've printed up and written tracts out there that help people to utilize that very means of showing the Bible's contemporary to every situation and every question we might have today. And I can add to those as we go along as well. Number five, a declaration that is given to sincerely and zealously persuade men. If you're not excited about the gospel, no one else is going to be either. One of the hardest things that I found when I first retired, Ursula and I would go around to visit the various churches to see how they taught the Word of God and how they preached it. And at times, we would come to a church where the pastor would put us to sleep. He wasn't excited about anything. He was just going through the motions. I felt bad for him for that very reason. And all the more I realized that if I'm going to ever try to persuade someone, I better be excited about the Word of God to share with someone else in the passage there. And the last thing is a declaration that offers a sure and certain hope of total forgiveness to every sinner who repents. Show them from the Bible that indeed Jesus Christ has paid for all our sins for all eternity, and God said He will never remember them anymore if you receive and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. How wonderful it is. So that's basically what constitutes any kind of biblical presentation of the Word of God, but specifically for the gospel as well. Now let's get back to Peter's message. All right. In verse 36, he said, therefore, he's summing up all the things that we heard read to us there. Let all Israel be assured of this. What? This is the theme. This is the main thing of the gospel. God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Messiah. The Jew knew the Messiah as the one who would come to forgive them of their sins. So verse 36 is a beautiful summary of all that Peter had said. And you know, when you give the gospel, you can make it really simple, very short. You can make it complicated, doesn't matter. But make sure that you wind up with it and you sum it up so they understand what the whole concept and the whole basis of what that talk is all about. Now, it's interesting, when Peter gave this message, he did it in Jerusalem, in the court where the temple was, on two sides. Just picture a big rectangle, and that was Jerusalem. And in the middle there was the temple and the worship center of the Jew, where the sacrifices were done and the Holy of Holies. And on both sides, in this big court, there was a court of the Gentiles. And that's where Peter spoke to all these people. Now, on Pentecost, people came from all over the known world at that time who were Jews, because they were commanded under the law to do that very thing. But they also came because it was a great time of celebration. It was a great time to meet old friends and even family members. And so they all gathered. There were thousands, if not 10,000 people that had gathered there. And Peter stood up somewhere on some type of a higher place, and he began to preach. And all the people began to watch. Now, you and I today, when we preach, and I know that in a larger church setting, we have to have a microphone to be heard by people. Ursula has always said to me, "You don't need any microphone, Dennis. You're too loud already." Well, I'm sorry. That's just the way I am. I like to speak the Word of God. But just picture that in that big, huge court. Without any microphones or anything, Peter stood up and began to tell these people about Jesus Christ and the fact that he died on the cross and he rose again on the third day to save his people from their sins. He was the fulfillment of thousands of years that the Jew was looking for. What they pictured in all the sacrifices and everything that was leading up to that the Lamb of God would come and no one would sacrifice the Lamb of God except God the Father himself. And indeed, he did this very thing. What an interesting thing. I'm going to put a picture up here to give you an idea where those 10,000 people were. And if I use my little pointer, a little bit there, you can see this is the court of the Gentiles there. Indeed, as Peter began to speak, everyone became silent and they began to listen. Who is this man? What does he have to say? Why is he standing up in the court here? And indeed he did. Now, verse 22, he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you." How? "By miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." And indeed they did know, because Jesus walked among them for 3.5 years, and indeed he performed miracle after miracle after miracle. Now, I looked through the whole Bible, and I found that in all the Gospels, they write to us more than approximately 37 miracles that Jesus had performed. And these miracles were unique miracles, because it's important to understand them. They weren't just tricks or something, sleight of hand. These were creation miracles. He created new limbs that were either gone or broken or ruined. He created new eyes in the body of people so that they could see. He rearranged even the brain cells so that people could instantly walk. These were miracles that no human being could do except the Creator God himself, and he proved himself. You know, John writes in the closing words of his gospel about this very thing. He said, "Jesus performed many other signs," that is, wonders and miracles, "where? In the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you and everyone here may have life in his name." How wonderful it is. And as I said, the restoration of deformed limbs, ruined limbs, and new bodily organs. But the greatest miracle that Jesus performed was the fact that he took a decaying human body out of a grave and he raised it back to life. Now that is the greatest miracle of all. But of course, it was the greatest miracle at that point in time, because the greatest miracle of all was going to come, that Jesus himself would lay in death for 3 days and he would rise again for all eternity. Now, these performances are what identifies the fact that Jesus has the right to claim to be the Messiah, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. And my friend, if you're watching today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, he is the one who can only save you from your sins. Because all of us are on a pathway to be judged for our sins. And the Bible says, "The soul that sins shall die." So today in missions, we appeal to the wonder of Jesus Christ to share with people in that way. And verse 24 says to us, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Now, Peter stresses this to the listening Israelites, indeed, that the resurrection was the final proof that Jesus was absolutely the chosen one. There's no question about that. He was the promised Redeemer. He was the Lamb of God that God sent to take away the sins of the world. In other words, by wonder, the final proof. And the second thing, Christ's life and death and resurrection, was attested to by the Word. Now, we use that today because we are not in the first century anymore. But it is highly significant and efficient to do that work. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, 4-5, that who? Jesus Christ was buried. That He was raised on the third day, how? According as the Scriptures promised. And that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to others, and even up to a number of 500 people at one time. It's sad today that in many churches, when we think about the resurrection, it's confined to Easter Sunday, and of course, Easter egg contest or something like that. But to the early church, the resurrection was paramount. That's what they shared. That's what they lived by. And it was exciting. So Peter preached the resurrection not by mere desire, but by personal experience. Now, you and I have not seen Jesus risen from the dead. But you and I, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you now see it in your mind, your spiritual mind's eye. And you have no question at all that Christ rose from the dead. Now, we can't bring the 12 apostles with us to a witness for Christ. But nonetheless, John says in John 6:45, let me put it up on the screen there. He says, "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from Him comes to Me." So, the only way we can bring people to salvation is through the Word of God. You must keep the Word of God paramount in your speech, in your speaking, in your sharing, in your writing tracts. And I tried to do that in all those tracts out there that I put together for the church to use. However, the recorded Word that God Himself has inspired and by the Spirit of God in it will open people's minds to hear and know of Jesus Christ. You don't have to fear that. Now, there's people who will cast away the Word of God. When I first learned witnessing, I had a group of people take me out into a shopping center and to share Christ and different kinds of things. And I met a lot of people who did not want anything concerning the Bible. But there were many people who did. But you know, my greatest experience of all was one day I was given the opportunity to go down to Haiti. We flew down to Haiti. We had 500 or 1,000 Bibles that were written in English and Creole. And each one of us had a big knapsack. We put about 50 Bibles in the knapsack there. And we all went out into various areas of the towns in Haiti. And in this one town I went to, the streets were so bad. I mean, even walking, you could probably break your ankle on stones and stuff like that. But on a storefront, there was a man sitting there, kind of, we'll call him a beggar, all right? But anyway, he's the man sitting there, and he was reaching out to people and kind of asking people to stop to talk to him. And I thought, oh, this is a beautiful example to give him a Bible. And so I went over to him, and I talked to him. Hi, I explained who I was and that we came from America, and we wanted to give you the Word of God in your own language that you can see and read it. So I handed him the Bible, and he took this Bible, and he looked at it, and he looked at me, and he looked again at the Bible, and then he spit on it, and he threw it down. I mean, I was taken back by this very thing, and I didn't know how to respond to it. And then he didn't speak English, apparently, and he held his hand out and he went like this. You know what he wanted. He was saying, don't give me things that I can't have right now. I need food for myself. And you know what that taught me? That if we're going to go out with the gospel to anyone, we first have to show these people that we want to be there to meet their need. And Katie, you were talking right about that very thing. By going there to the field as a nurse, working with a doctor and creating a clinic, you have the opportunity to physically help their needs. And in the process there, as you do this and you verify yourself as a genuine, legitimate person who cares, then you can share the gospel. And they will listen. And it's a wonderful thing to think about that very thing. So, it's important. Now, the most important thing, of course, that you have to communicate, whether it be in South Africa, whether it be in Zululand, or whether it be in the Grand Valley right here in Colorado, the first thing you have to communicate to people is that they are lost. You know, there's an old expression, you can never be saved until you really know that you're lost. And that's true. People, of course, sometimes want to come to a church. They want to, all the things that people are offering them, but they have no desire, nor they have understanding that they're lost. So we have to use the Bible to teach them that they're lost. And that's important. One of the greatest verses is Ezekiel 18:20. Indeed, it's an important one. Acts 2:23 says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, have put him to death, nailing him to the cross. All that shows the fact that we are sinners, and that sinners will die. That's God's first commandment that has to be communicated. Now, how did God the Father destroy Jesus in our place? That's an important thing for us here. There is so much confusion today about how Christ died and for what Christ died. First of all, the Bible emphatically tells us that no man killed Jesus. No man took the life of Jesus. That is not true. Isaiah 53 verse 10 tells us, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him, that is the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, severely, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. So Christ went to the cross, indeed, but it was there that the Father God poured out his wrath upon Jesus, who took upon him the sins of the whole world, so that the Father would be able to righteously punish sin and to free mankind from the debt of sin. How wonderful and exciting that really is. You know, John tells us about this very thing. No one, Jesus said, takes my life from me, but I lay it down by my own accord. And I have authority to lay it down, Jesus said, and authority to take it up again. This command, the Lord said, I have received from my Father. Indeed. Now, of course, understanding how the Father God punished Jesus is a great confusion, even to many theologians today. You have to go back to the Old Testament, starting in Isaiah 53 and other verses that are there as well, because Christ literally died on the cross as predicted in the Scripture, but it was only by the Father taking his life and Jesus approving of this very thing. Now, I'm going to give you Isaiah 53 verse 5 in a free translation, because it's only the free translation that will convey, I think, to you or anyone, the fullness of what God did with Jesus Christ on your behalf and mine. It says, but he received the fatal wound for our transgressions. Not from all the swords, not from all the spears, not from all the knives of the Romans of that day. It was from God the Father. And for our peace with God, that's what it was, to bring us peace with God, he received God's deadly strike. And he was punished and crushed for our iniquities, by which we are made new and perfect. Because Christ took our place on the cross, Christ took our sins and died for them, you and I can be free. That's the good news, my friend. If you're watching online, you don't have to die for your sins, as you are headed for, if you will allow Christ to save you as he becomes your lamb of payment for your sin. How important it was. Now, of course, all this was pictured long ago. And that's why God did it for the Jews, so they would not miss the truth of who the Lamb of God was and who would slay the Lamb of God. And all you have to do is go back to Genesis, to the book at chapter 22, verses 10 to 12. But before I go there, look at verse 10 again of 53 in Isaiah. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. So the death of Christ was done and accomplished by God the Father. Now this was all pictured long ago when Abraham went up on the mount and to slay his son Isaac as God commanded him. It was a terrible thing. God did not explain to him what. He wanted to see if Abraham was absolutely faithful to obey the God he claimed to worship. And Abraham took his son up there, and he was ready to slay him. And look what the text says in Genesis 22, verses 10 to 12. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," God said. "Do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from whom? Me, your son, your only son." So who is this angel of the Lord? It can only be God himself. Now, our church here studied angels not too long ago, so we know all about who the angel of the Lord is. That was the pre-incarnate Christ himself. And he, of course, was very prominent in the Old Testament in various ways. But this was the first picture of what God would do with his son on the cross. It's so clear, but so muddied by many people. Now we go back to Acts and Peter's message. He says he was, speaking of Christ, he was exalted to the right hand of God as he was raised from the dead, and he has received the Father from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. So in other words, it was through Christ's death that the Holy Spirit now could come upon every believer. And what does he do? He comes within us and he lives within us forever and ever. Even when we reach heaven and will be in eternity, the Holy Spirit will be residing in us as believers forever and ever. What a wonderful thing it's going to be. And it's important. So God the Father accepted Christ's death as a payment for our sins. When we go out on missions, that's what we must stress, that nothing else is going to save you. Not ancestor worship or anything like that. It is only Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Lamb of God, who was slain on the cross for you, can save you from your sins. So Peter, for his missions outreach, effectively preached using this method. And by the way, we can put that together. I like to always categorize things. And here's how we can categorize Peter's effective preaching techniques in all these messages that we're studying. Number one, he preached with boldness, I said that before, to bring people to a consciousness of their sins. Number two, he preached with the relevance of the cross to the needs of the people of his day. We have to apply the fact that we are sinners and that we cannot be saved except through Christ's forgiveness on the cross. Number three, he took the Old Testament and tied it together with the New. You could do that as well. Go right to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Go to Genesis 22, and there's other scripture as well, that you can show people from the Old Testament that God saves us through Jesus Christ. How important it is. And number four, he declared the gospel good news that Christ died for their sins. That's what we always have to be excited about, because it is good news. And number five, he offered them hope through a call to repentance and faith and Jesus Christ to be saved from it. So if you consider all these things, you then are prepared, what? To persuade people. And I guarantee people will listen. Doesn't mean everyone will make a profession of faith because of what you say. But you know what? It's not your job to make people make a profession of faith. It's not your job either to save anybody. Nobody ever saves anyone. It is God who does the saving. We are just the presenter of God's good news. So when you go out witnessing, be excited about that, because the Bible also says wherever his word goes, it never ever does not leave a mark. How important it really is. So Peter sums up his message there before the, say, 5 or 10,000 people. "Therefore, let Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Messiah." That is Christ. How wonderful it is here. And so Peter spoke, and the Holy Spirit swooped down at that minute and touched other hearts in the crowd there. And verse 41 tells us of Acts chapter 2 that it was 3,000 people, can you imagine that, who came forth instantly and were saved when they believed all these things that Peter had said. So I have to say this to you, my listening friend online. Have you believed it? Do you believe Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that God wants to save you and He wants to give you a life of eternity, joy, and happiness with Him in heaven? But you won't get it by going to church. You won't get it by tithing. You won't get it by ancestor worship as the Zulu people do in South Africa. You won't get it through anything that you can make up yourself. You won't do it through any good works because you can never do enough to save you from sin. But Jesus has done it all. All you need to do is reach out in a prayer of faith and call upon Him to save you from your sin. You do that, you'll be like these 3,000 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit swooped down on them and He saved them from their sins. You will be saved as well. How wonderful it is. In verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, they probably experienced the greatest, shall I say, fear of God that anyone could. More than you or I will ever experience, because none of us really have physically put Jesus on the cross. But the Jews of that day did, and they realized that the Messiah that had come to them, they had killed Him. They had killed the Messiah who was to save them from their sins. But Peter's good news gospel message is that He was raised from the dead, and now He offers His forgiveness to everyone and all. So it's important. Now, Peter didn't say to them, "Come join the church or tithe." He didn't say, "Give good deeds and do good deeds in your life and God will be happy with you." No, he said, "Believe this gospel call and this sermon." And it goes on in verses 38 and 39. So Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, this is a passage that is quite confused by many today. They come up with different ideas. Some people believe the concept of baptism is the Holy Spirit baptizing people. The Holy Spirit does baptize people, but that's not what's here. Let's simply say this. It's meant to be believed exactly as it's written. Repent. What does that word mean? Metanoia. It's a Greek word. It means a change of life. A change of life, living for self, forgetting all about God, doing things that pleases you are over. It means turning in the other direction to want to do everything that pleases God and will produce His happiness. Because whatever produces the happiness of God will bring happiness to you. And anyone who believes in Christ knows that. That is the very truth of it. Now, what about this term, be baptized? All right, the word baptized at that time meant exactly what it says. They were to submit themselves to water baptism like John the Baptist. John the Baptist, before Jesus came, baptized people in water, symbolizing the fact that they were washing away their old life. And they were entering into a new life that God was going to show them what it is. And so we do that today. I baptize many people in my long ministry for Jesus Christ. And in each case, before they ever went into the waters of baptism, I say, "Can you give a short testimony of what happened to you and what changes are taking place in your life?" And I helped them before they got into the water. And what a joy it was when they got into the water and I brought them up, raised to walk in newness of life. They began to tell all the great good things God was doing for them. So that's what this means. It means that if you're a believer, a new believer in Christ, go out there and tell people what it is and be sure that your life changes. And so we could sum that up in a few words. What is a believer? A believer is a human being with a changed life. That's all it is. You are changed from the old life in death into a new way of life. Now, let me ask you, are you changed in your life? Do you show any evidence of that change? Have your kids ever seen that? I remember when I was first saved, my brother and my sister at that time, they looked at me and thought I was crazy. You know, my mother said to me, "Oh, you're going to get over this. Just relax." And I never did get over it. And I'm so thankful I've never gotten over it. I love Jesus Christ with all my heart, soul, and mind. And I'm thankful my sister's come to know the Lord. We're still hoping for my brother. But my mother came to know the Lord in the last hour and minutes of her life. And I'm so thankful for that. But anyway, getting back to this very thing here. God calls every Christian to be a personal missionary. Now, some he calls, like Katie, to go out and to go to the far corners of the world. And it's our job as a church to support her. And not only financially, but with prayer. And I hope, Katie, that you will keep us up to date with prayer letters. You know, a lot of missionaries, they forget about sending letters for praying. Sometimes missionaries are fearful to say, oh, I haven't won anybody to the Lord. What am I going to say? That's unimportant. The only thing that's important is, have you been faithful to witness? Doesn't matter how many come to Christ. Have you been faithful to witness? And you can tell us all about the different experiences that you had and what we can pray for. And our brother Ken here every week at prayer time gives us those wonderful list of names that he works for that we can pray for. And I'm so thankful for all those things. So for missionaries, that's the most important thing. Now, with all that in mind, let me close this message here. It's important. Number one, Acts 2:41 says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. That is amazing and wonderful. And what did they learn? They learned that Jesus Christ, he is Lord and he is God. And all who haven't crowned Christ as King of their lives are guilty of actually crucifying him too. Because he went to the cross for your sins and mine as well. Everything is summed up in Peter's sermon in Acts 2:21. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that wonderful? We can go anywhere and everywhere and share that very truth. And I personally, as I said, witnessed many times where I didn't get responses. Many times I did get responses, but it's important for each and every one of us. So, Katie, when you go to Zululand, we are not going to forget you. We're going to pray for your needs and keep us up to date on all that you have. Even now in the deputation phase of it, it's important for that as well. But for all of us here, my greatest desire is that you not only know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but you are going on and you're growing and you're showing that changed life to the world of people around you. Some will be happy, others will not be happy about that. But it doesn't matter, because only what matters to our God and Savior Jesus Christ is the matter for us all. So the real story of missions is you and me.